Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. This morning I'd like to cover several verses. Acts chapter 3, if you remember, Peter and John had gone up to the temple to worship, and there was a lame man that was lame from his mother's womb that was carried and laid at the gate of the temple asking alms. And he asks Peter and John for an alms, and Peter looks on him, and the man is now thinking he's going to receive something. And then in verse 6, Peter, it says here, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" So Peter begins by telling him probably what the man didn't expect or want to hear, and that is that he didn't have any money. He didn't have any silver and gold. He said, "Silver and gold have I none." And Peter was not a wealthy man, obviously. He was a fisherman prior to being an apostle, and now he's an apostle, and he wasn't the Pope at that time. Later on, he became the Pope, and that he got quite wealthy at that point. But, of course, I'm kidding. The Catholic Church, as you know, maintains that Peter was the first Pope, supposedly, except he was married and, you know, fallible and all kinds of other things that the Pope can't be. So Peter was not wealthy, and that is true of God's ministers and his followers many times. God has not promised Christians wealth, though some do have it, but he hasn't promised it to all, like the prosperity gospel claims. Jesus Christ himself is a good example of this. In Matthew 8 and verse 20, Jesus proclaimed that he didn't even have his own house, his own place. He was apparently, as he was traveling around, just staying with other people, didn't have his own house. Matthew 8 and verse 20, a man here is telling Jesus he'll follow him wherever he goes. And in verse 20, "And Jesus saith unto him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.'" So even the birds have nests, but Jesus Christ didn't have a place to call his own. So he was not wealthy in this world. And there's another verse where it says that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. I think that's in Philippians. So he was poor voluntarily. And then the apostles, some of the ones that we know about anyway, were poor, or at least at times they were poor. Paul was poor. He had no certain dwelling place. He suffered hunger and deprivation, at least some of his ministry anyway. And I'll give you some verses why I say some of the times. But if you look in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, Paul details some of his sufferings that he had to endure, of which were poverty and difficulty. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, he says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." He's talking about himself and the other ministers of the gospel with him. He says, "As poor, yet making many rich." And that reminds me of that verse in Proverbs 13:7, which says that there is that which maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches, and there is that that maketh himself rich, and yet hath nothing. And this was Paul's case. He was, by the sounds of things, he was probably did pretty well before he became an apostle. He said that as a Pharisee, he profited above his equals in the religion of the Jews as a Pharisee. And now, profit doesn't necessarily refer to monetary profit, but given the fact that the Pharisees were big on devouring widows' houses and avarice and had a lot of greed, it would make sense that when he said he profited above many his equals, he probably profited financially as well. And that all changed when he became an apostle. He also suffered, like Jesus, had no dwelling place. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 4:11. He says, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked, and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. So he pretty much didn't have, at least at this point, or at the time that he's referring to, he didn't have the most basic things in life: food, drink, clothing, medical wholeness, right? He's being buffeted, he's beaten, his body's not in good shape, and no certain dwelling place, so no place of his own to live. So he pretty much, he would be the definition of impoverished at that point. And then in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, he also tells us how he suffered hunger and deprivation. 2 Corinthians 11, 27. It says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So, physical pain, not sleeping, which is a miserable thing, and not, you know, in hunger, in fastings, not having food, and cold and nakedness, not having clothing. Now, I say that at least part of his ministry was like that, because he does give indication that it wasn't always like that for him. In Philippians 4:12, he alludes to the fact that at times in his life, things went pretty well and he was fine. He had plenty. And then at other times in his life, things didn't go well and he didn't have much. And I think a lot of people can relate to that. That's pretty common in the human experience. Philippians 4 and verse 12, he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So there were times in his life that he had abounded, and there were times in his life when he'd been abased, and he'd learned to be content in either situation. And even in the ministry, there were times when he was okay. In Acts 20, 34 through 35, he talks about how he had worked with his own hands to provide for himself and others. So if he was able to provide for others, he obviously was doing okay, though he was working with his own hands, which was not what should have been happening, right? He said they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. But he did this for a purpose, to teach church members by example and things like that he talks about in the different epistles. Acts 20, 34 through 35, he says, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, talking about his own hands, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. See, he's doing this by example, laboring to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So obviously at this point, he's not suffering deprivation. He's not going hungry and naked, because he has obviously enough for himself and to support the weak that were among him. So that's just life. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. That's the way it goes. Now, some Christians are blessed with wealth with which to bless others. So you don't want to take Peter's words here, silver and gold have I none, and think from that that it is God's will for every Christian to be poor. That's not true. It's not God's will for every Christian to be poor. It's his will for some Christians to be poor. It's not his will for all of them. And I have a proof text for you here. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. We looked at this verse a number of times in the Money and Wealth series, because there's so many things that these couple of verses teach here. This is really good instruction. 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, mind you, he's writing to a preacher and teaching him how to behave himself in the church of God. So when he says, charge them that are rich in this world, he's talking about people that are under his ministry that he's charging. He's not talking about, you know, unbelievers out there in Fortune 500 companies. He's talking about church members. charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So God obviously has blessed these believers with wealth, and the reason for that is obvious from the text, that they would be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, to have, to give, to help others that are in need. That's how God has set things up. Now, there are some Christians that are wealthy, and there are other Christians that are impoverished, but are nevertheless blessed. James 2 and verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. A person's wealth is not the measure of his godliness. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, that the wicked suppose that godliness is, gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw thyself. So gain is not godliness. Gain is really amoral, you could say. Wealth is amoral. It doesn't mean that you're godly. It doesn't mean that you're ungodly. If you have wealth, it doesn't mean you're godly or ungodly. And if you don't have wealth, it doesn't mean you're godly or ungodly. Those two things are not connected necessarily, because God has chosen some Christians to be wealthy and some to be poor. So whether you're wealthy or poor, that's not the thing. The thing is, do you fear God? Do you keep His commandments? Do you live your life for Him in the station that you're in? James 2 and verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. And Peter was one of them. And John was one of them. And Paul was one of them. There have been many over the years in such condition. I thought Matthew Henry had a good thing to say about this. And I could take just about any verse in the Bible up until the middle of Acts and say that I think Matthew Henry had something good to say about this, because he was a very good commentator. I say up to the middle of Acts because at that point he died and somebody else took over in his name, and I don't think it's not as good after that. But here's what he had to say concerning this verse. He says, "His expectation of an alms was disappointed. Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, and therefore none to give thee.' Yet he intimated that if he had had any, he would have given him an alms, not brass, but silver and gold." Note, number one. And if you ever read Matthew Henry's commentary, when you see him say note, pay attention, because every time he says note, he is going to be giving you gold. Pretty much every time he says note, he's going to have something mind-blowing to say. He says note. "It is not often that Christ's friends and favorites have abundance of the wealth of this world." Notice he even says, it's not often. He's not saying that it never happens. It's just not often. "The apostles were very poor." I would take issue with that. Paul wasn't very poor at some points in his life. I just gave you verses for that. But, maybe in general that's true. "The apostles were very poor, had but just enough for themselves and no overplus," which is not true at all. Paul said he took care of the weak among him, and so that's not true either. Henry's not infallible. Nobody is. "Peter and John had abundance of money laid at their feet." He's talking about what is going to happen later on in the chapter. Well, actually what happened earlier too, in chapter 2, where people that had possessions sold them and gave them to the apostles. "So Peter and John had abundance of money laid at their feet, but this was appropriated to the maintenance of the poor of the church, and they would not convert any of it to their own use, nor dispose of it otherwise than according to the intention of the donors." And that's a really good point, because Peter had at his disposal probably lots of silver and gold. People are selling properties and houses and laying it all at the apostles' feet. So he had access to probably lots of money, plenty of money. But that money was not his. He was just a steward over it, and it was given to help the poor saints in the church, not just people in general. So he would have been wrong to say, here, you know, take this ounce of gold. Brother so-and-so just gave it to me when he sold this property. No, that ounce of gold is not for some guy laying at the gate of the temple. That was for the poor among the church. So Peter was being responsible in that regard. He says, public trusts ought to be strictly and faithfully observed. Two, this is his second note, Henry's second note. He says, many who are well inclined to works of charity are yet not in a capacity of doing anything considerable, while others who have wherewithal to do much have not a heart to do anything. And there's a lot of truth to that. He's basically saying there are plenty of people out there that don't have, that have a heart to give, that have a heart to help other people, but don't have the means to do so. And then there are other people out there who have plenty to give, and they don't have the heart to give anything. They don't even care. And that's sad, but it is true. That happens a lot. So if God ever blesses you, make sure you have a heart to give back to those that are less fortunate. This is an interesting quote. It's maybe more of legend than truth. I don't know if it actually was said or not, but I like it. So I'm going to give it to you here. You can find it different places, and there's different renderings of it. So, you know, who knows, like I said, if it's true at all. But this, I just got this from International Christian Fellowship, some website. It says, there is a legend that has circulated for years about a discussion between Pope Innocent II and Thomas Aquinas. This would be back in probably the 1300s, I think, is when Aquinas lived. While counting a large sum of money, the Pope said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Thomas answered, "That is true, Holy Father, but neither can she still say, 'Arise and walk,'" which I thought was pretty clever if Thomas actually said that. Who knows? So getting back to the verse there in Acts chapter 3. So Peter tells him, "Silver and gold have I none." And then he says, "But such as I have, give I thee." So one thing you want to remember here from this passage that is a good lesson to take home is even if a Christian is not blessed with wealth to help others, he can still give what he has. Right? Every one of us has something to give, and I don't necessarily mean money. Probably every one of us has money to give. I don't care how. If you live in America, unless you're homeless under a bridge, you probably have something to give to somebody else, because every one of us has way more than what we need. But I'm not talking about money here. If a person does not have the wherewithal to give, or to give, like Henry said, something considerable, we all have something to give. And that might include things like our prayers, our time, our help, our advice, our encouragement, our compassion, and our love. Right? We all can give things like that if we don't have the monetary wherewithal to give something considerable. Henry, again, commenting on this verse, he says, "Note, those who are poor in the world may yet be rich, very rich, in spiritual gifts, graces, and comforts. Certainly there is that which we are capable of possessing, which is infinitely better than silver and gold. The merchandise and gain of it are better." Job 28:12, Proverbs 3:14. And now Peter tells the man, the lame man, what he does have to give to him. He doesn't have silver and gold, but here's what I have. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So rather than giving the man an alms that would help him for a fleeting moment, you know, might help him for the day or something, Peter gives him something that's going to last a lifetime. He heals him of this infirmity, of this grievous infirmity that he had dealt with for his entire life, for 40 years, I think it was, 40 some years. And I guess you could say there's a monetary value to that as well. Try going to a doctor if you've been lame your whole life and getting surgeries that are going to make it so that you can walk and leap. And, you know, there would have been some monetary value there, although in those days it would have been an impossible. It would have been an infinite monetary value because just there was no hope for somebody like that. So Peter heals him, but not by his own strength, but by the power of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts 3 and verse 12. Acts 3 and verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" See, Peter's humble and wise, because if he would have taken credit for it himself, you know what probably would have happened to Peter? Remember what happened to King Herod? When the people said it's the voice of a God and not a man, when he made this oration. And Herod didn't even say anything. All he did was just kept his mouth shut and didn't give God the glory. And guess what happened to him? He died right then and there and was eaten of worms. So if people would have been marveling and Peter would have said, "Oh, you're welcome, you know, just all in a day's work," he'd have probably been toast, I imagine. He said, "This is not by my own power, by our own power or holiness." It wasn't anything that Peter did. Peter was just the vessel. Peter was just the conduit that God used to perform this healing. It was by the power of Christ. Verse 16, Peter says, "In his name," that's Jesus Christ's name, "in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." There's a lot of preaching in that verse, and I'll get to that later on here in the coming weeks. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about it right now. But it's Jesus, it's his name through faith in his name. So God was using, it was the name of Jesus, but he was using Peter's faith and the man's faith through faith in his name to bring about this healing. But then he says that the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So even the faith that Peter exercised and that the man exercised, the faith is by Jesus Christ, right? So the faith that they're exercising is coming from Christ. The power is coming from Christ. So Peter and this man had nothing whatsoever to claim or boast about. And then in Acts 4 and verse 10, it says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So Peter continually gives God all the glory, all the praise. Henry had this to say. He said, "Christ sent his word and healed him." Psalm 107 and verse 20. We'll get to that verse here in a little bit. "For healing grace is given by the word of Christ. This is the vehicle of the healing virtue derived from Christ. Christ spoke cures by himself. The apostles spoke them in his name. Peter bids a lame man rise up and walk, which would have been banter unto him if he had not premised in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Quote, I say it by warrant from him, and it shall be done by power from him, and all the glory and praise of it shall be ascribed to him," unquote. So this is basically Henry putting words in Peter's mouth, elaborating on what Peter meant when he said that. And I think he's right. He's essentially saying, I'll just repeat it again, read it again. "I say it by warrant from him, and it shall be done by power from him, and all the glory and praise of it be ascribed to him." All that's kind of wrapped up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Okay, let's go to Acts 3 and verse 7. So he's spoken the word. Nothing's happened just yet. Something else has to happen before the actual healing takes place. This is interesting. Acts 3 and verse 7. "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." So Peter, of his own power, did nothing to heal this man. When he spoke those words, when he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," That didn't heal the man. When Peter reached his hand down and lifted him up, that didn't heal the man. Peter didn't do anything to heal the man. God miraculously healed his feet and ankles through his word. That's what healed him. Psalm 107 and verse 20. This is the verse that Henry made reference to in that previous quote. Psalm 107, verse 20. It says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Sent his word and healed them. And that's what happened with this crippled man. Jesus Christ sent his word and healed him. Because there's power in Jesus' words. You know, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came back to life. Right? Jesus spoke and he healed the centurion's servant. Right, Jesus spoke and healed numerous people. So there's power in his words, just like when he spoke the universe into existence. When he says something, it happens. Now, both Peter and the impotent man exhibited faith in Jesus Christ by taking action to rise up and walk, and God blessed it. And this often is true. This is not how eternal salvation works. Eternal salvation doesn't work through your faith or something. But when it comes to temporal healing, temporal blessings in our lives, God oftentimes channels those through our faith. Jesus asked people when he came to them, do you have faith to be healed? And they said, yes. And he healed them. Right? He says, thy faith hath made thee whole. He said that to different people. Right? So when it comes to temporal healings, God does take our faith into account. And not only our faith, but our works as well, what we do. And that was the case with this man. He wasn't healed until he actually did something. His feet and ankle bones did not receive strength until he took Peter's hand and tried to stand up. That's what it says. Is that not what it says? He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. They didn't receive strength until he lifted him up, until the man tried to stand up, until he actually did something, until he took a step of faith, if you want to call it that. That's exactly what it was. Here's what Henry has to say. I think this is Henry again. Peter lent his hand and helped him. Acts 3:7, that's the verse we're looking at. He took him by the right hand in the same name in which he had spoken to him to arise and walk, and lifted him up. Not that this could contribute anything to his cure, but it was a sign plainly intimating the help he should receive from God if he exerted himself as he was bidden. When God by his word commands us to rise and walk in the way of his commandments, if we mix faith with that word and lay our souls under the power of it, he will give his spirit to take us by the hand and lift us up. If we set ourselves to do what we can, God has promised his grace to enable us to do what we cannot. That is so true. Let me read that again. If we set ourselves to do what we can, God has promised his grace to enable us to do what we cannot. And by that promise, we partake of a new nature, and that grace shall not be in vain. It was not here. His feet and ankle bones received strength, which they had not done if he had not attempted to rise and been helped up. He does his part, and Peter does his, and yet it is Christ that does all. It is he that puts strength into him. As the bread was multiplied in the breaking, and the water turned into wine in the pouring out, so strength was given to the cripple's feet in his stirring them and using them. That's so powerful. The bread was multiplied in the breaking. The wine was turned to water. The water was turned to wine in the pouring. Faith without works is dead, in other words. Like I said, don't mistake. I don't think Henry is teaching salvation by works or faith or anything, any such thing here. And I certainly am not. Don't mistake anything he's saying or I'm saying. But what I am saying is that when it comes to temporal blessings, when it comes to healing and help from God, God absolutely wants to see you take that step of faith before he's going to step in and do the rest. It reminds me of the verse in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 25, where it was said of, I think it was Asher, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. I think about that verse. I use that verse a lot when I try to comfort people. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Whatever your days bring to you, whatever the difficulties and the struggles and the trials are, God will give you strength to meet the trial. And he'll give you strength to meet it in the trial, typically. Sometimes you just have to get up there and do what you're afraid to do, or do what you don't think you can do, and God will bear you up through it. I've experienced this plenty of times. Probably anybody that's ever spoken publicly has experienced this, where you're nervous, you feel like you can't do it, and God gives you the strength while you're doing it to do it. All right, let's go back to Acts 3 and verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So he, leaping up, stood and walked. This was a fulfillment of a prophecy that had been made a long, long time ago in Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, that in the days of the Messiah, it was prophesied that the Messiah would heal the lame. Let's look at that in Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. There's a literal fulfillment, word for word fulfillment of that. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. And that's exactly what this man did. He was walking and leaping and praising God. And it was, this is a messianic psalm. And it was Jesus Christ that healed that man. And the tongue of the dumb sing. And in the wilderness shall water break out, and streams in the desert. So it was prophesied that in the Messiah's time, the lame would leap as an hart. And this isn't the first time that Jesus had healed the lame. He did it several times. I'm just going to give you a couple here. In Matthew 11 and verse 5. Matthew 11. Verse 5. This is when John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah or should they look for another. And in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. This was part of the proof. Jesus said, if you believe not my words, believe me for the works' sake, the works that the Father gave him to do. And in his healings, he was proving that he was the Messiah. In Matthew 15 and verse 30 is another example. Matthew 15 and verse 30. It says, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And Jesus wasn't the only one. Peter did it in Acts chapter 3, but he wasn't the only one either. Philip, who was also actually not an apostle, Philip was an evangelist. He was also one of the first deacons. He likewise healed the lame in Acts 5 and verse 7. Acts 8 and verse 7, pardon me, Acts 8 and verse 7. It says, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And this is you know, verse 5 is talking about what happened when Philip went to Samaria, verses 5 and 6. And then the Apostle Paul likewise healed the lame, just to give you one more example, in Acts 14 and verse 10. Said with a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Again, Paul didn't say in the name of Jesus Christ, but no doubt it was spoken in the name of Jesus Christ, just like Peter did. And the lame walked. Then this lame man here in Acts chapter 3, he leaps up, he stands and he walks, and it says, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now this is a very important point here. I have a very important point to draw from this. Rather than running home to see his family and friends, the first place this man went was to the temple to praise God. You realize that? So many people, if they were healed, you'd spent 40-some years not being able to walk, and you jump up and you can leap and run, and most people, the last thing that they'd be thinking about is going to church. I'm going home. I'm going to see my family. I'm going to see my friends. I want to go out and do everything that I haven't been able to do for the last 40-some years. But this man went right to church. First thing he did. And by this, he showed himself to be the exception, not the rule, when it comes to people who experience the mercy of God. Because when I said there that, you know, he's not like most people, I'm not just saying that. I'm not just speculating. I have biblical precedent for saying that. Most people, when they're healed by God, do not give God the glory. They don't. The first thing that they want to do is not go to his house to pay him reverence. The first thing they want to do is go out and enjoy life. Luke 17, 11 through 19. Luke 17, 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered, this is Jesus we're talking about here, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. See, again, this is just another example of what I just mentioned. Go show yourself to the priest. They're cleansed as they're going, as they're doing what he tells them to do. They experience the healing. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." That's one of the places I was referring to a minute ago. Thy faith hath made thee whole. So these men, 90% of them, right? 9 out of 10 just go on their happy way. Don't even bother to give God the thanks, give God the glory for their healing. That's a sad state of affairs. So we never want to forget to thank God for answered prayer, for healing, for blessing in our lives, because it's pretty easy to do that. Sometimes you may pray and pray and pray for something, and then it finally comes. And then it may take you a while for it to even dawn on you to thank God for the answer to prayer. You're just so happy that the thing happened that you don't even remember to thank God. And we want to make sure that we don't do that. Psalm 30 and verses 1 through 2. It's a human tendency. We tend to forget pretty easily. Psalm 30 and verses 1 through 2. David says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee and thou hast healed me." See, he's praising God for God healing him. It's a good example to us. Verses 11 and 12. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee, and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. See, God has healed him of his mourning, of his sadness, of his depression, and given him gladness. And he says, to the end, like, for the purpose of, that his glory, talking about his tongue, may sing praise to God and not be silent. That's the purpose. When God heals you, you better thank him for it. Next to verse 11, I have a note there. I must have written this a while back. Lord, please turn my mourning into dancing and gird me with gladness. Then I have another note up at verse 2, where he says, O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. I have another note that says, I experienced this with my anxiety. So I've, throughout the last few years, I read the Psalms in a completely different light. Because I, when I read the Psalms, like, they jump out at me powerfully when I read about a lot of the things that David experienced, because I've not anywhere to the extent that he had, but I've experienced similar things. And I'll tell you what, when you've experienced things like that, all of a sudden the Bible comes alive to you, and it's not just words on a page anymore. Now let's look at Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's so easy for us to do that. You forget all the benefits that he's given you. Forget the very things that you prayed for and asked for, and then they come, and then we forget all about it. Go on like it never happened. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. So when God does all that, make sure you do what he says there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Forget not his benefits. Because you know what, I'm just assuming, you know what might happen the next time if you pray and God blesses you and delivers you from something, and then you just totally, you're like the nine that just go off and forget all about it. Do you think the next time you're like, oh Lord, please help, please help, please help. He's like, why would I help you? Last time you forgot all about it, you didn't even thank me. It's like if you did something nice for somebody and they don't even utter a word of thanks, you think you're going to do it again? Probably not, right? Psalm 107, 20 through 22. Psalm 107, 20 through 22. It says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So, just from the context here, I'm getting the impression that people that God delivered greatly don't praise him, sometimes at least. Because he says there, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And then he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works of the children of men. Meaning, yeah, he delivers people all the time. He does great things. I just wish people would praise him, is what the psalmist is saying here. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. So we want to be really careful about that. Because like I said, it's a human condition. We're all like that. We so easily. I mean, you see it in children, right? You give them a nice gift and they run off. They're so excited, they run off. They don't even say thank you, right? You got to teach them to say thank you, because it's not exactly in our nature to be grateful and thankful. Unthankfulness and ungratefulness are odious sins. Let's look at a few verses here. Romans 1 and verse 21. So this lame man that was healed is a good example to us. You know, I don't know. This is complete speculation. But maybe, just maybe, that lame man told the Lord like Hezekiah did, "Lord, if you heal me, I'm going to go into that temple and I'm going to praise thee." I don't know if he did or not, but that's the first thing he did. Very first thing he did was went into that temple. So there must have been something in his mind that caused him to want to go there first thing. Romans 1 and verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And it goes on and on about how they got into idolatry and then fornication and then sodomy and then all kinds of other wicked sins that God turned them over to. But all that stuff, you read the rest of the chapter of Romans chapter 1, and it's a sordid list. You read all that stuff and you know where it started. Right there in verse 21. They glorified him not as God, and they weren't thankful. The root of all of this depravity, of all this wicked sin, is unthankfulness. Unthankfulness. You wonder why we are awash in all kinds of sin and wickedness in this country? Well, probably in part because of unthankfulness. We have it so good, better materially than any generation has ever had it in the history of the world. And yet, if you'll be honest with yourself, most of us are unthankful a lot of the time. We don't even bother to take 2 seconds to thank God for our most basic blessings that He gives us every day, let alone the things that are far beyond our basic blessings. I remember I told you about this a while ago. I saw this video, and I assume it was real, where these affluent parents bought their daughter a brand new car, and they got her a Tesla, and she threw a fit because it wasn't a Mercedes or something like that. Anyway, whatever, they got her a brand new car, and she threw a fit because it wasn't the one that she wanted. That's an extreme example, but there's a lot of that happens in our country, you know, to maybe a lesser extent, but it's still pitiful. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. I'll just start in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." You read through the next several verses here and tell me if we're not living in those days. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." That pretty well describes our modern society, doesn't it? Unthankful. That's a sign of perilous times when people are not thankful. Think about that. That's why Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. I love Thanksgiving. I just look forward to it all year long. And it's just a time to be thankful. We should be, anyway. Psalm 106, 12 through 13. Psalm 106, 12 through 13. It says, "Then believed they his words, they sang his praise." And then look at the next verse. "They soon forget his works, they waited not for his counsel." They believed his words, they sang his praise. They were so thankful they were delivered, right? They were delivered through the Red Sea. He gave them manna to eat, and they had food. He gave them water out of the rock. They had water, right? They were so thankful. They praised God for his works. They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel. It's human nature. See, we want to be we want to train ourselves to always be thankful. Parents should train their children to be thankful. That's really important. Because I don't know about you, but that's one thing that really grates on me when I see unthankful people. I can't even say thank you for something if you do something nice for them. That's a shameful thing. And we don't want the next generation to come up to act like that. Now, if your desire to be healed is due to wanting to be in the house of God, then you might be more likely to get your request. And this was the case with King Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, 19 through 22. That's why I say I just wonder if this man hadn't asked God or told God that if he was healed, that the first place he was going to go was into his house to praise him. Isaiah 38, 19 through 22. He says, "The living," this is Hezekiah's prayer to God. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore will we sing." Let me do that again. "The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, 'Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover.' Hezekiah also had said, 'What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?'" So Hezekiah's desire to be healed was to go to the house of the Lord. He didn't say, "What's the sign where I can go to again enjoy times and good dinners with my friends," or something where I can go out to the game, or I can go enjoy all the wealth and riches that I have in this world. That's not what he asked. He wanted to know what the sign was and he could go to the house of the Lord. So if your desire to be healed of whatever you're suffering with is so that you can be in the house of the Lord might grant that. Or I would say similar to that, if your desire to be healed is so that you are able to serve God at your best, then you might be more likely to be healed. And I know that's a prayer that I pray all the time, that I might feel better, that I might get better, that I can serve the Lord at my best. Because as you know, it's difficult to serve God at your best when you're not feeling well, either physically or emotionally or in your soul or a combination of all of them. That's really bad. It's pretty hard to serve God at your best when you're feeling terrible. And I often pray that I would feel better, be better, that I could serve God at my best. Okay, let's go to Acts 3 and verse 9. Acts 3 and verse 9. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Notice that he was not ashamed to praise God publicly. He wasn't healed and he just kind of just off to himself kind of says a little prayer, doesn't even close his eyes so nobody sees, you know, he just says, "Oh, thank you, Lord," or whatever. No, he's very public about it, very vocal. Praises God publicly and not ashamed to do so. Let's look at Psalm 22. 19 through 25. I remember a brother one time in another church, and he had lost his job and had a hard time finding another one, and he finally found another one, and the pastor asked him to pray. And I don't remember if it was in regard to that or if he just asked him to pray at the end of the service. I don't remember. He's not in the church anymore, but... And he literally got up there. I still remember this like it was yesterday. And he said, "Thanks." Like, "Thanks, God, for the job," or something. It's like, if your praising to God is, quote, "thanks," there's something wrong with you. Like, thanks is what you say when somebody holds the door for you when you're going into the store. Thanks is not what you say to the Almighty God who just gave you a job when you wanted it for a long time. Thanks? You gotta be kidding me. Psalm 22. I was in Proverbs. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 19 through 25. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. This is a psalm, actually. This is a psalm of the sufferings of Christ. So these are some of the things that the Lord Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise thee? So the Lord here is praying that the Father would deliver him from his horrible suffering and affliction. And he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise thee? The Lord Jesus is setting an example here that he would praise God publicly for his deliverance. Let's keep reading here a couple more verses. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. So we should do likewise. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye, the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. See again, when you are delivered, praise God and praise God publicly. Psalm 107 and verse 32. Psalm 107 and verse 32. They're singing holy, holy, holy too. Psalm 107 and verse 32. It says, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And I've done this, I know, at different points in the last several years when I was feeling better and had been delivered. I've thanked God publicly for it in the church, and I'm very thankful for those times of God's deliverance. So those who have experienced great deliverance from their afflictions, troubles, and sins are not bashful to praise God in the company of others for it. Let's see. Let's look at verse 10. Acts 3 and verse 10. Acts 3 and verse 10. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So they witnessed this man who had been lame from birth. We saw that in verse 2 or of chapter 3, been lame from his mother's womb. They have seen this man that's been lame now walking and leaping, and it caused the people to be filled with wonder and amazement. And listen to the definition of wonder and amazement. Wonder is the emotion excited by the perception of something novel and unexpected or inexplicable. Astonishment mingled with perplexity or bewildered curiosity. And amazement is the condition of being mentally paralyzed, mental stupefaction, frenzy, loss of presence of mind, bewilderment, perplexity, distraction, due to doubt as to what to do. So they are, you know, quite shocked, quite curious, bewildered. They don't really know what to make of this. This is a healing that they've certainly never witnessed before. They've never seen anything like this. Here's this man that they probably see him daily as they walk by, day after day. He's asking for an alms. And then all of a sudden, this kind of nobody named Peter just says, hey, I don't have any money to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He grabs him by the hand. He jumps up. He starts leaping and praising God, and they're just blown away. They don't know what to make of this. And it's interesting there that they wondered at this. And one of Jesus' names is Wonderful, because he does wonderful things that cause men to wonder. Let's look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Now the New Bibles, some of them anyway, put a comma, or they don't put a comma. They don't put a comma where there is supposed to be a comma. And so they have one of Jesus' names being Wonderful Counselor. But his name is not Wonderful Counselor. His name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's read the verse here. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this is obviously a prophecy of Christ. Luke 2:11 shows us that. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus, his name is Wonderful. One of his names is Wonderful. One of his names is Counselor. His name is not Wonderful Counselor. He is Wonderful. He incites wonder. He incites awe. He does wonderful things that cause men to wonder. I think I'm going to stop there for today. Next time we'll pick it up with verse 11. So thank you for your attention this morning.